We've kicked around the word habitus quite a bit in the course of the last 2 days. It's been a word that seems to be seized on by several of us as a word that can be latched onto and helpful as a way of thinking about what it means to develop a creedal imagination, how habits are formed that help us in the reading of Scripture, how that's related to the rule of faith. My question is, how do we go about recovering a Christian habitus in our day and age? I certainly have some ideas of my own, but it seems to me that...
What might some of your ideas be?
Chris, I wonder
if... It was his word.
It was Chris's word.
Yeah, Chris should start.
I think it's only right that Chris should start. So I wondered if you could give us some thoughts on that.
Does this need to move around? Or is...
Can you hear me? Is that okay?
Every semester, I have about 200 students who are between 18 and 22 who spend a semester with me on spiritual formation issues. So I'm really interested in this very issue because, among other things, there was a New York Times op-ed piece by Carlos Romani. Have you read Romani? He's a professor at Ursinus and reviews books and so on and so forth. So he described the 18 through 22-year-olds who will, in just a few years' time, be leading the church into its future, those from a Christian background. He described them as the most distracted generation in human history. So that's the first thing. The second thing is David Yeago was talking today about the inability of young people to read and to follow an extended argument, to read a text well, and so on. In the past 6 years, I've spotted that. In the past 6 years, there's a difference. So this is an issue for all of us we can talk about. So on the one hand, so we have a habitus, a world that's so wondrous that we live in. I mean, I'm an old Jesus freak. So my first Bible teacher was Hal Lindsey, God's Truth, just off the campus of UCLA. And so when I started out in things spiritual, it was really kind of small. I didn't know it was kind of that Dallas dispensational teaching about the late great planet Earth. I didn't know. I was just moving into this new world. A new world. And then what's happened to me over time is being exposed to a larger world, a wondrous world, a world with a grammar and language and images and beauty, a whole world that's been, over time, forming and shaping my imagination. It's not like we're making stuff up in that way of imagining, but we're moving into something that's more real than we could ever have imagined. So the question then becomes, if that's the bridge I want to work at building with them, and so that's the challenge. And so it's our responsibility with my, like David Yeage was saying today, part of what we're having to do in a manner of speaking is remedial work. So, for example, one of the books we use is Devotional Classics that Richard Foster and James Brian Smith produced, which has ancient texts in it, but they're manageable. It's like a Whitman sampler. And so you take a chocolate out, in that Whitman sampler, there's a reading from Gregory of Nyssa, where he talks about beacon lights. But it's 3 or 4 extended pages of Gregory. And so I've gotten to the point where I'm fairly frank and will say, all right, we got to learn how to read. We have to learn how to read. Yeah. But now when I look out, the faces are saying, yeah, because they sense that what they're reading and moving through is really good. And they want it. They want to enter that world. They want to expand their imaginations. They long for it, but they don't know how.
So that's our responsibility, is somehow to be able to communicate to them the wonder, but also help them with the skills that are required to enter into the wonder well. Something like that.
Yeah. Go ahead, Peter.
It is Chris's word, but I'm not above hijacking it for my own purposes. When I think of this kind of question, I think in terms of what goes on in church, and particularly what goes on in the Lord's Day service. And speaking in front of different audiences, I would say different things, this being an audience made up of Lutherans and Anglicans predominantly. I don't have to say anything about Eucharistic piety, I don't think. In an evangelical setting, that's very important to emphasize the necessity of a regular, I think, weekly Eucharist that's an essential part of the Lord's Day service. And that creates a certain atmosphere in church settings. I think probably in this setting, the things I would want to emphasize have more to do with the cultivation of both knowledge of the Bible and cultivation of a kind of inhabiting the world of the Bible. And to my mind, a couple of things stand out as things that would need addressing. One would be lectionaries that would cover the gamut of the entire scriptures, that you would get a real diet of the full range of scripture, even the texts that are kind of problematic and disturbing that we've touched on a little bit this week. Immersion in the whole Bible through Bible reading. I think preaching is a huge thing. I think congregations of lay people have a great deal more capacity for receiving scripture than many pastors think they do, and they actually want it more than pastors think they do. They want to know what the Bible says, and they want to know it in some depth. And pastors are sometimes hesitant to teach the Bible in as much depth as people want or can take. Another thing, coming out of a Presbyterian tradition, this is not just Presbyterian, but the inheritance of the entire church. Singing the Psalter is a crucial part of. Obviously, singing is going to be different from listening to reading or listening to teaching on the Bible. There's a kind of embodiment of Scripture that takes place in singing psalms that doesn't take place in any other venue. So I'm thinking about different avenues through which the Word is communicated. Mm-hmm. The image that I use with my students sometimes is to talk about the Bible as the pop culture of Christians. And the best example I can think of where that actually has happened is in monastic settings where, you know, monks would sing through the Psalter once a week. You get to know the Psalter. After doing that for a decade, you know the Psalter backwards and forwards. Mm-hmm. You're listening to a continuous reading of the Scriptures on a daily basis. Can't replicate that in a congregation exactly, but I think that kind of creating an atmosphere with the Bible is the pop culture. Where I've given my students quizzes, given them fragments of quotations from films and TV shows. They instantly know where they come from, and they can finish the lines.
Right.
And then I refer to names from the Bible and half verses from the Bible, and they can't finish them. They don't recognize them. They've got a different pop culture, and we need to, through different avenues, try to get the Bible back into that place.
Mm-hmm. That's good.
This is great because they've started the conversation, and I can react to a couple of things. I'll make a framing remark, and then I have a few anecdotes just to add to what you've said. I think if we're really talking about forming a Christian habitus, what we're talking about is the formation of a countercultural community. And it's great to say, you know, let's teach people how to read, and I agree emphatically with that. And it's great to talk about what we do in the liturgy, but I also think we have to, as Christians, think very seriously about the ways in which we are engaged in community organizing, in community building of people who quite intentionally choose to make commitments, to participate in disciplines that are actually going to set us apart in significant ways from the culture around us. This thing about the Word is critical, I think. I've been saying to students for years, you know, if we are people who believe in the Word of God as the medium of revelation, it means that we have a deep commitment to keeping literacy alive. And by that, I mean exactly the sort of thing you're talking about, Chris. I don't just mean the capacity to read Twitter messages, but I mean, you know, the capacity to engage deeply with the letter to the Romans or with Gregory of Nyssa. So that leads me to one of my anecdotes. One of the things we do at Duke Divinity School with our entering class every year is to assign them something to read that they're all meant to have read in common before they come to begin their work at the school. And we always have fun with this every year, trying to decide what should we ask them to read this time around. And we keep changing it so we don't get bored. You know, so, you know, we've had them read Dietrich Bonhoeffer's Life Together, or we've had them read Leslie Newbegin, Foolishness to the Greeks, or we've some years we've given them, I think we had them probably read Marilynne Robinson's Gilead one year as you know, something to stimulate conversation. This past year we had them read Gregory of Nyssa's Life of Moses as the, you know, something to read before you started seminary. I like to say, I'd venture to say, we're probably the only university divinity school in the United States that gave them that sort of an assignment. But it's, I do think that that capacity to read and engage texts with depth and literary sensitivity and to read slowly is something. My colleague Ellen Davis talks about this. One of the great advantages of teaching people the biblical languages is it makes them slow down and pay attention to what's there in the text. Also, Peter, your comment about the lectionary, this has always fascinated me. I know that the Anglicans and Episcopal Church probably don't use the same revised common lectionary that's common in most of the Protestant denominations. Do many of them? Yeah. Well, one of the things that I've just always amazes me about the Revised Common Lectionary is the way it almost systematically edits out passages that refer to God's judgment or wrath or, you know. But the one I really stumbled across when I was teaching the book of Revelation not so long ago was that we actually do have, there are very few passages from the book of Revelation in the Revised Common Lectionary. But we do get this passage from Revelation 22 at the end of the book that has the Spirit and the Bride say, come. Let everyone who hears say, come. Let everyone who's thirsty come. Let anyone who wishes take the water of life as a gift. So that's verse 17. Then it gets, the lectionary skips and deletes verses 18 and 19 and goes to 20, the one who testifies to these things says, surely I'm coming soon. The verses that are skipped are these. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to that person the plagues described in this book. If anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away that person's share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. I can't imagine what the framers of the lectionary imagined themselves to be doing when they decided to delete those verses from the lectionary reading. But that's an illustration of the need to read texts whole. And yes, that's a crucial part of the habitus, to create communities of discourse. That which leads me to one, remind myself of other brilliant things I should say. But part of that business about communities of discourse is also creating communities of charitable and generous conversation, which is increasingly countercultural. If you look at the, you know, what people do on talk shows, what they write on blogs, there's this hostile, aggressive, oppositional ethos to public discourse. And it seems to me that as Christians, we ought to be deeply committed. And by that, I don't mean sort of sloppy you know, oh, whatever you think is fine kind of conversation, but conversation that really tries to listen deeply to one another and to respect differences. And as my colleague Hauerwas likes to say, you know, it's an achievement to have a disagreement, you know, a disagreement that's actually a reasoned conversation. We need to learn those kinds of skills.
I just have one little anecdote to talk about community life in the little church that I go to. A small group that meets before church on Sunday morning decided that our time Sunday morning, it's called the Breakfast Club, so we have breakfast together, and then we read and study the texts that are going to be preached on. And that's been a very a helpful group and a group that shares together. But they felt they needed more time. And so on Wednesday nights, a number of the families meet together for dinner. And they have small homes, so you can only probably have two or three families eating together every Wednesday. So you have to commit to the group that you will come every Wednesday and have dinner. And so they call themselves the shuffle group. And so they shuffle the families that, like it could be family A, B, and C, and then B, C, D will eat together every Wednesday. But after a number of months of doing this, one of the little kids who's about four said, "Is Johnny my cousin? And is John, you know, is his father my uncle?" Because already they became family. And the kids loved, like, it's the kind of support, mutual support of the families by having weekly meals together and then deep times of sharing and fellowship had such an impact on the kids in the families that it really has brought them together, bonded the church community. And another group has started Sunday night. So it's really interesting that this longing for family, longing for community, when our families are so disconnected and we don't have intergenerational support anymore, I think the church can become the center for that. And I think it can happen in seminaries too, right? That in schools where students don't have the support of the larger community, but we can do it through having, you know, regular meals together where it's planned. And the other thing about this group is that you have to sign off that you will not clean the house before people come, right? You can't polish the taps because that puts too much pressure on somebody in the house, right? So it's come, take us as we are, right? Take us in our mess. And the meals have to be simple. So it could be macaroni and cheese or soup and bread, but nothing fancy. So that takes the pressure off whoever's cooking to clean the house and get so uptight because company is coming and so on. So it's been a very positive change to and brought real community life to the church. And I think that kind of thing, we have to be intentional about how we live in community together in the church.
Any other questions or comments about this subject from any of you? I imagine Phil Harold might have a couple things to say.
It's really interesting to hear that in the scriptures, because as I recall from Chris's initial introduction of this term, you were correlating the habitus with the rule of faith, or regular fidei, and at least in its more general sense, and, you know, a rule of faith, Trinitarian, Christocentric, not necessarily the creeds in its written text. So if there is a strong correlation, if the rule of faith actually helped give rise to that habitus, and in turn the habitus in a very reciprocal way informed the regulae fidei, then where is the regular fidei in what I'm just hearing? It sounds like wonderful practices of hospitality, ways of worshiping and reading, but if someone were coming in from outside, and again, we're describing the habitus of your communities, would they discern a rule of faith?
So the most of the time, the people I'm spending time with are not seminary students, they're these younger folks. Mm-hmm. So the way, on the one hand, what's very, I'm thinking about this a lot, what's disturbing to me is how ill, well, everybody's formed. Everybody's spiritually
That's
formed.
Right.
Atheists are spiritually formed.
Right.
The folks that I'm encountering, coming from evangelical homes, Christian homes, are it's like they're really small. They're not just 18, but they're very small in terms of lots of different ways. They're very astute with technology, but the technology's in some way dwarfed their imagination. Shrunk it. So one of the, and then are you familiar with the research being produced by the Barna Group?
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
My goodness gracious, there's a book by David Kinnaman out now called You Lost Me. And so you look, I constantly, in my mind's eye, will see these faces. They're small and they look lost and they've grown up almost, either they've been anesthetized to the wonder of what we talk about, or they haven't heard about it yet. So, Phil, the way that I try to interact with them is ask, say, regular fide. Well, if I say regular fide, you know, But if I say, what do you think about when you think about God? Moving, say, toward the spiritual discipline side of things, I try to introduce them to aspects of the rule, say, about moral life. So I'll toss out at the group the word chastity. So I might start off and try to, in a very friendly way, say something, if we're on that side of things rather than the God side, I might say something like, you know, we're not supposed to be sleeping with people we're not married to. It gets so quiet. And then I'll use a word, like a classical word, chastity, and try to fill that out for them, maybe through an image, a film, and then once we've connected, begin to expand their vocabulary. And they're really hungry at that point, because I think that a lot of them know, I got problems. I have serious problems. I'm afraid if I don't want to die, and I'm addicted to porn, and I don't know what God is like, and I really would like to know what God is like. So through that kind of progression, I want to introduce them then to these wonders. We believe in God, and so on. And at that point, they're hungry, but it's like a dry field. Kind of a dry, rocky field. And the question, like I mentioned, I think when I was given the paper, I must have stopped and said, why is it what are we doing here in terms of catechesis? Mm-hmm. So there's a bridge, folks, there's a bridge building work we must be engaged in. Mm-hmm. There's not a lot of time. Richard and I were talking about this today. You know, we're getting on in years. There's not a lot of time. And it's every group now. So the positive thing is, though the research says you've lost me, and they're beginning to look for other ways to get answers to these key questions, they're very open and receptive if we can introduce these wonders to them in language that they can wrap their minds around. It's kind of like soil, the soil's there. If we can water the soil, and then it becomes softer. And more malleable, and then we can send them off to Trinity or wherever it might be.
Amen.
I'm not sure, Phil, if you were asking specifically about how, within the things we've been talking about, the rule of faith is evident as a summary of Christian doctrine or as a hermeneutical guide. Is that what you were meaning by rule of faith in that question?
That the ethos, or the habitus, is formed, sustained by both explicit kind of affirmations that could even take the form of a creed in a formal practice or recitation of the creed, but also that there's an implicit corollary to that. There's the unspoken elements of being a member of God's family, especially a three-person God's family, and having experienced all the saving and sanctifying benefits of Christ's blood and the Spirit's presence and the Trinitarianness of all of that, without necessarily using frigid language that's alien to the outsider, but
then you still, bring the language in.
Yeah.
You have to bring the language in. It's a question of.
But there is a sense that, you know, if it's really important for the regular today to, again, be the signpost or the guardrails or whatever images you prefer, and on certain really core essentials that we see articulated in rather formal and precise ways in the creeds, if that's what it's really ultimately about, then how do those concepts, that Trinity, that Christology, or Christocentricity, or cruciformity, how do those things actually become evident in the community in ways that sometimes are articulated in words, but sometimes are articulated in other ways? Where, how would you actually begin to see that there is a distinct difference, Trinitarian or cruciform difference about it?
Yeah, I just have a couple quick answers to that. I don't know if this is getting exactly the question you're asking. Well, I have a friend who's a Presbyterian pastor in St. Louis, and he's had a number of people come up to him who've been visiting the church for the first time for the first several Sundays and say, "You're always talking about the Trinity. You're always teaching on the Trinity." And in fact, he had not been. It was just that the liturgy was constantly had these Trinitarian doxologies, a benediction in the name of the Trinity, a call to worship in the name of the Trinity. So it was infused through the whole thing. He also had, a creedal, a recital of the creed in, somewhere in there. So, but it's implicit in everything not being taught explicitly necessarily. I guess the cruciformity, to me, comes to a focus in a regular Eucharistic practice. I think this, you can't, being a Protestant, I don't think you can just do the Eucharist without word, and I think that includes confined to, but with it includes explanation of what's going on. But I'm constantly reminding the congregation that I've served that they are committing themselves to a kind of martyrdom every time they come to this table, and they come to it every week. They are sharing in the body and blood of Christ. And if you have a, no matter what you, I also found that no matter what I've been preaching on, there was some kind of Eucharistic force to it. And I'm constantly trying to connect what I'm preaching on, no matter what part of the Bible it comes from, to what's going on in the Eucharist, which means it's connected to Christ, which means it's connected to the cross and participation in Christ's death.
I'm glad you introduced the term cruciformity, because I think that's actually the real point of contact of, you know, as I speak about the formation of countercultural communities, one of the things that's going to make our communities countercultural is if they're communities that are actually engaged in practices of self-emptying, costly service. And people are drawn to that when they see it for real.
Yeah.
If you have communities that are committed to figuring out how can we create a clinic that's going to deliver healthcare services to people who don't have health insurance, And we have, you know, people who are trained medical professionals who are giving up, you know, some lucrative medical practice to run this clinic. Or, I don't know if any of you are acquainted with an organization called Word Made Flesh, which is an evangelical Christian organization. It's based in Omaha, that is committed to creating ministries to get young women globally out of sex trafficking slavery. Mm-hmm. You know, these kinds of things, people see Christians doing this and they say, wow, what's that about? Mm-hmm. And as you say, with or without the explicit articulation of Trinitarian language, you're seeing practices there that are incarnational and cruciform in the way that the community is committed to that. And I think if we don't have that, people are going to hear what we're talking about as a kind of theological head trip, we need, and it's not a head trip. It's a form of life into which we're being summoned, and martyrdom in that sense, in the root meaning of witness, but the witness entails the self-giving.
Seems to me there's one observation, and that is we can talk about these practices, but what Chris's point is really there's a propraedeutic character, a kind of a pre-catechetical remedial project that also needs to be undertaken, and we need to be thinking about that whole range. Am I right in hearing what you're getting at, Chris?
Yeah. And then the catechesis comes. I'm thinking about what you were saying, Richard, about the cruciform side of things. So what came to mind was at the end of this class. So I've had 13 weeks with them. First half of the class is the theology of the spiritual life. And the second half is the classical spiritual disciplines, prayer, silence, solitude, meditation, service, simplicity, worship, and so on. The last day, I've shown a film for 20 years, if you can get your hands on it. It's a biography of Mother Teresa. It's just about Mother Teresa's life. Hmm. Boy, and the Eucharist in that film has a central place, and it's a human life revolving around the Eucharist and moving into Calcutta. And that film has changed countless of those students' lives. In fact, what happened about 1995 or 96, Jonathan Wilson Hartgrove and others were in this class, and they saw this film. Mother Teresa was still alive. And without my knowledge, they got the phone number of the Sisters of Charity in Calcutta, and they called up. And they were caught off guard because they called up, and the person who answered the phone was Mother Teresa. And they were taken aback. They'd just seen this film. It's quite remarkable. And they said, well, could we come over and help? And she said, yeah, come and see. Come and see. And five or six did. And they lived, I think, Phil, this is what I'm getting at. They lived in that environment, and every day they heard the liturgy, because that's how the day started. And they went from hearing the liturgy to wrapping up a body, going out onto the street, and so on. And there was a kind of learning there that was just most profound.
Going back to your question, Bill, again, I hope this is addressing something. When I think about how, lex orandi, lex credendi kinds of things, I try to think about it as concretely as I can. And for me, one of the most helpful books in doing that has been Jean Danielou's The Bible and the Liturgy, where he shows how the Bible was interpreted by the fathers with a sacramental, not only Christological focus. So the entire Old Testament was somehow a revelation of Christ, but that took shape in the church in sacramental forms. So that gives us, it's not the rule of faith in terms of a Trinitarian or Christological statement, but it means that the liturgy is giving a certain focus to Bible study. As you're reading the Bible, you're reading about Jesus, and because this is the body of Christ formed by these rites and sacraments, you're reading about what happens in church every Sunday. Mm-hmm. Again, it gives a certain focus to reading the scriptures.
Oh, I think we've... Yeah, Gary.
I think I've what you're getting at there, because I've really thought that where we probably disconnect is that we don't... that people don't see the connection for what we do in Word and Sacrament to the life outside of the wall.
Mm-hmm.
So often our churches have done great social ministry, but no different than the Salvation, no different than the Rotary Club could be doing. Mm-hmm. In other words, it should always be built with proclamation in mind, that those good works and charity are motivated by a sacramental reality, and that all life becomes sacramental in many ways. And so the Eucharist then extends from that celebration of Christ living in the bread and wine to Christ living in the lives of those who are sacramentally connected in the world. And then to, you know, and then so people begin to move out from the assembly to really connect with the world and see it as sacramental, as Eucharistic. You know, bringing the Christ really out from the table into the life of where the world lives. And we have sort of a disconnect there. You know, that we sort of do our thing on Sunday morning inside the walls, then we go back to our work, but we don't see an interconnectedness between the two. And I think that's where it kind of breaks down for a lot of people. You know, church is what you do on Sunday, but church doesn't translate to my everyday life and as a lawyer or as a physician, unless we make those bridges. So that the physician sees what he's doing is sacramental. He's Christ in the healing ministry of medicine. See what I'm getting at there?
Mm-hmm.
Is to try to bring that kind of
connectedness. I think you're right that you were saying that that's something that that has to be taught to people, not something that they naturally, a connection they naturally make. And I think particularly against the background of some tendencies of perhaps particularly Western liturgical and sacramental theology, which has operated with a kind of sacred, secular duality. Mm-hmm. I hear echoes of Alexander Schmemann as you're talking. I don't know if I'm hearing correctly, but that's where I learned that very pattern, that it's the gathering of the people of God is not a withdrawal from the world. Mm-hmm. It's an entry into the world to come so that the world to come can be spread out.
The force of God loved the world that he gave his son. That everything in life is sacramental.
Yes, Martha.
I did my demon thesis last year, and based on Chris, you and I need to chat, but because Chris Smith and Kinnaman and so forth was the background for it, but really the idea was to look at the idea of theological reflection as a way of developing an approach to habitus, of trying to sort of see if I can look at 12 students and I can say, okay, here is an approach to reality. We say we believe these things. We say we believe in God, the Father, outside. The creed, I mean, I can just go straight down the line. There it is. We say we believe this, but we don't. I mean, really, we don't, obviously we don't. I mean, we don't live as if they were true, and therefore, it's just check the box, right? I mean, so what? Why the heck did we go through the motions? So what would it look like if we actually took this seriously for 6 weeks? And, I mean, yeah, it's ridiculous. It's ridiculous. But you know, I had students that were willing to play the game with people a lot. And I used this in my mental ministry class, so we've been working on it. But here's the thing. You know, we've got a lot of stinking thinking going on in the world, right? And this emergent generation, or whatever we want to call them, or they won't call themselves, or whatever. And there's some real patterns here. There's some terrifying patterns here. And you're right, the time is extremely short. I mean, it's hard not to just start shaking, you know, and just you just want to go out on the street and just, you know, take everybody in hand and say, okay. But it's like, you know, the thinking isn't working, is it? And here they are. They're saying, no, we really are lost. We really are lost. Okay, so let's try an experiment. What does it look like if we think this way? Now, obviously, you know, the Desert Fathers talked about logos moi and how, you know, you're always having to go back and... It's like, but you know, that's actually an incredibly helpful discipline to learn how to combat thinking. You know, AA knows all about this. I mean, this is very practical. It's like, but that's not true. I mean, we could go into this is the devil. I mean, you could put all kinds of sort of frameworks around how we describe it, but in a very practical way. And so it was interesting to watch. I think when we talk about habitus, we evangelicals tend to think about doing stuff. And I'm not against doing stuff. And doing stuff is important. And, you know, the liturgy and doing service and doing, you know, our prayers and doing fasting and silence and so forth. But I think it also has something to do with what's going through these distracted, crazed brains. That, you know, cultivating the mind of Christ and actually being able to say, well, what does it look like if I actually began to think through the lens of what I say I believe? So if I say, God, there is no moment in which God is not. Christ the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, God the Father, God. And what does that begin to look like? And I just, you know, I mean, it's like a practical application of abstraction, but to the moment of our actual day-to-day interaction. So one of the things we do in class is I say, well, okay, so you're praying to be pastors. Well, guess what? You're not the good news. Well, we know that. Okay, so we're not the good news. But in the midst of whatever circumstance you're in, you do know one thing, and that is that we're called upon Christ. Right? And that's one thing we know is true. It's like, you may not believe Christ is here, but you actually say you believe it, and you do believe it. So it's like, so in any given circumstance, what does it look like to remember what you say you believe? Say, well, I believe God is here. That, I mean, that's a practice. That's a practice. Instead of saying, I believe I can help you. Or I believe there's something wrong with your relationship with your mother. Or I believe whatever, you know. It's like, no, I believe God is here. And I believe God the Father is always calling you, and I believe God the Son is standing with you. But we don't know. It's interesting that in an election, we had this rich intellectual conversation, and now we're talking about practical application, and the two things aren't going together. And I say, well, wait, can we bring, the wedge doesn't need to be here. What about the application of theological reflection and the...
Look, let me add one thing. What we have to do, just click. What we have to do is we have to replace one habitus with another habitus.
Yeah, that's right.
So I was walking down about 3 years ago. I was walking down into the auditorium, well, at 8:30 in the morning, ungodly hour for everybody. And it clicked. We're going to be talking about the discipline of fasting. So I got up in front of the class. And I said, I'll make a deal with you. I'll raise your entire grade for the semester by 5%. If you got a 75 into the semester, I'll give you an 80. You'll go from a C to a B minus, and suddenly everybody says, oh. I mean, they're just, they're right with you. And so, and then I said, so here's what we'll do. For 7 weeks, because we're this week, for 7 weeks, here's what we're going to do. We'll go on a media fast. It's just changing of habitus. We'll go on a media fast. And suddenly, oh, man, you know, and so on. And, well, what does that mean? And I said, and I just literally off the top of my head said, all right, here's what we'll do then. No TV, no film, no radio, no Twitter, no Facebook, 5 minutes a day email, 5 minutes a day max on the phone, and then... I remember there was, right about where you are, there was one person who said, well, what about praise music? No. And then another, about where you are, a student said, well, on Easter, there's this one song I like to listen to. No. I just kept saying no to everything. Literally. Nothing. Nada. Because I was thinking about radical surgery, and I thought out of 200 students, maybe 3 would take me up on it. And that first time we did it, 42 took me up on it. I think 38 were telling the truth. But now, when people take the class, if they enroll for that class, they know, you can almost sense the sense of anticipation, my whole world's going to change, because I grew up in a world where I'm checking my cell phone
every 5 minutes, or I'm watching a film every Friday night or whatever, and for 7 weeks, nothing. And then what most will say is, well, you know, I don't want to do that for the rest of my life. But the way they view the world is different. It's a different habitus. And then they're more open to kind of the development of that habitus as time goes on.
Oh, boy. Here.
Well, I just wanted to respond to that to say that the plasticity of the brain, and it's not something I'm very well versed on at all, but it's a book I read maybe a year ago, to talk about the actual physical changes that mm-hmm. take place in the brain with our technologies mm-hmm. and the way they the way our brains adjust and almost adapt to the way the technologies adapt the brain to respond to more of the same, so that there is a cleansing component that needs to happen before we're able to think in long sentences. It was this person who found himself not able to read long papers anymore. He used to get through long books and long papers, and suddenly he just couldn't do it. So he decided to go off all this stuff and found his brain actually being able to start being able to do this again, as if he had been in space, you know, and suddenly his brain had to, his body got back to gravity, and suddenly he had to adapt to being in a gravitational environment. That's the comparison I'm making. But certainly, if we are a people of the book and a people of the word, if we can't read or speak clearly, then it's going to be harder to connect with a God who uses words or is the word.
There's a lot more we could say on this, but there was one other question that I thought would be pertinent to raise, and I kind of semi-promised Richard that I'd raise it before our time was over. I think this conversation about habitus is a rich one, and I think we actually have begun to get some traction on some positive statements about how we might move forward. But there was another theme throughout our conversation, a very different sort of theme, and that was this question of how we read scripture in a contemporary era in the wake of the critical period, higher critical era. Do we jettison higher critical achievements, if we want to use that term, in the last two centuries? Do we dismiss these altogether now that we're post-critical, et cetera? Or I think David, someone used the term chastened, a chastened higher critical understanding. Maybe that was Woody. I hope my question's coherent enough that you understand what I'm getting at.
Yeah, I'm glad you asked that, because I was sort of having some fun rhetorically last night with making fun of New Testament scholars. And there was a serious point to be made there. I later learned that Dale Allison was in the audience and took umbrage at some of my remarks, but in a cheerful way. But I would want to make clear that I actually do think that our task in our time is not simply to repristinate patristic exegesis. Mm-hmm. That I do think that modern critical methods have made some significant contributions to helping us read the Bible better in some ways. And one illustration of that is we pay much more attention now to the individual testimony of the individual biblical writers. In last night's lecture, for example, I made a point of talking about Mark, Matthew, and Luke separately as each one representing a particular theological witness rather than simply reading them synthetically. And I find that that is actually spiritually and theologically helpful to approach the text in that way. So that's one example. A second example is the recovery of a deeper and more sympathetic historical understanding of ancient Judaism. Mm. This is something that modern biblical criticism, I think, has done that is a serious contribution to helping us be better readers of Scripture and more positive appreciators of the heritage of Israel in a way that is non-supersessionist. Mm. And then a third point would be the more deeply we understand from a historical critical point of view ancient Mediterranean culture, the more we're able to make sense, even analogically, out of some of the things that are going on in the New Testament. So if I understand that the congregation that Paul is writing to at Corinth are people who are enthralled with certain forms of Hellenistic oratory, and that when Paul talks about wisdom, Sophia, that what he has in mind is a certain kind of Hellenistic philosophy that couches itself in eloquent rhetoric. So I can understand some of the passages in 1 Corinthians better. Or if I understand more about the politics of the Roman Empire, then when we bump into words like kurios or dikaiosune, justice, righteousness, we see that the discourse of the New Testament writers seek first the righteousness of God. It can be heard as a counter-imperial claim. Mm-hmm. To say that Christ is Lord is to say Caesar isn't. And I think we may be more aware of that now than some of the patristic authors were, at least by the time you get, say, to the 4th century. I do think that there are things that we learn from critical approaches to the Bible, but we have to read the critical approaches to the Bible critically from the point of view of Christian faith and integratively.
Thank you. Marion.
I can talk from the Old Testament perspective. I would agree that we don't want to become pre-critical at this point. But on the other hand, where a lot of Old Testament scholarship has not embraced the fathers at all, right? I think that's very that's kind of cutting edge and new. And the reaction from a number of colleagues, even on the Brazos commentary series, where theologians are saying, "We'll write the commentaries because you biblical scholars don't know what you're doing, or you've lost your your grounding." And there's a sense of resentment, suspicion, things like that around, theologians who are writing commentaries on books. And so there's a lot of work to be done, actually, in the academy, trying to bring these worlds together to kind of convince biblical scholars who are trained in a certain mindset to really think that allegory and typology and any kind of figure reading has any value at all. Mm-hmm. So, in this context, I think it's been assumed that this is all very good, but that's a big assumption, mm-hmm. right? And many colleagues would say, "Are you kidding?" And they would go back to the way I was taught history of interpretation was like all allegorical exegesis and any patristic exegesis that was just fanciful and quaint, right? And mm-hmm. you would just not give it any credence at all. So quickly in the last, number of years, things are changing very quickly and people are embracing it wholeheartedly and sometimes uncritically. Mm-hmm. And so I think a lot of work has to be done in thinking through what is the effect of this new openness to embrace a methodology that for 150 years was kind of set aside. But I think a lot of people are realizing that it's the modern period that has been so problematic in terms of embracing theological reading of text. And I think So I think we're at a sort of a turn, a corner in biblical studies, and where it's going, it's not quite clear, and there's got to be a lot of work done. Because even all the handbooks of exegesis, they don't embrace reading through the creed. I mean, this is kind of another step that's really not, it's not seen as a valid way to do exegesis, right? And so if you're saying to students, well, we can do figural readings now, in what class do you learn how to do that, right? Is it your theology classes that are teaching you to do this? Because they're probably not teaching you to do that in Old Testament classes, right? Mm-hmm. So there's the academy has not, I mean, I'm speaking generally, but as I read it, the academy has not embraced theological exegesis with open, wide arms, right? I was just at the Canadian Society of Biblical Studies, and there's not much going on there in terms of, you know, theological exegesis. You might get the sense from what's been going on in the last couple of days that it's, you know, this is how to do it. This is new, right? And for a lot of people, it's threatening and it's cutting edge and it's undermining everything they've done in the past. Mm-hmm. So there is a lot of work to be done, and careful critical analysis has to be done as to figure out how to do both and perhaps. And I think of the three interpreters I talked about this morning. Rundell Charles is the one who does it best. I think as an author and a historian and somebody who does poetry too, she's also saying, well, maybe we can do both and. Mm-hmm. And I think how to do the both and has not been modeled in biblical scholarship it's not there. We're not there yet. That's what I'd say.
Peter, just glancing at it.
Yeah, just a quick comment. I see there's a question out there in case you hadn't noticed. I agree with what you all say. I don't think you can get away from kind of critical, post-critical mindset. We're asking questions of texts that wouldn't have been asked in a different age. At the same time, I think I would turn back to older models still, and say that the older models incorporated much of what modern scholarship has done under the heading of the literal sense. So there's a long tradition of a synthesis of literal and other senses. So I think still those older models have to be refined, and we're not going to repristinate the quadriga either. But I think there's a great deal to be learned from some of those older models, and a lot of what you're saying can be incorporated into them.
Thank you.
Yes.
Just a quick I'll talk to Chris Hall about this. And I was thinking about the three interpreters you brought up, and then I was thinking about some of the church fathers who did allegory and typology, typological interpretation. And I guess the question I had in light of all of this is that kind of interpretation maybe more for the particular situations of pastoral care and pastoral sort of prophetic discussion, and maybe not something you can systematize and alphabetize and put into a dictionary. Maybe it is this movement of the prophetic spirit in the church for a particular situation, meeting the scriptures and saying, this is what the Spirit is saying to us today through these scriptures. I don't know, I feel like the examples of the three ladies that you're talking about, and then a lot of our acoustics, are men and women who are approaching pastoral situations in light of Scripture. Even Origen was a pastor in a lot of ways. So I'm speaking with very little experience, but it's a thought I have. So thank you.
I have a response to that. And now you see a pretty strong precedent for typological interpretation within the canon itself. So you can see, look at Hebrews, and certainly for Irenaeus, this isn't just a pastoral situation when he's developing his whole theology of recapitulation, and how, for example, Mary is the new Eve. There's a very, very strong theological case being made by Irenaeus within that context. It's all actually intrinsically related to the rule of faith. It's an understandable question, especially from a modern context, but within the patristic use of typology, it was seen as clearly a first-order hermeneutical approach.
I would add to that that I state as an axiom that all theology is ultimately pastoral theology. Mm. It's all aimed at edifying the church, and even the most arcane kinds of historical studies are illuminating a text that will then be preached. Mm. So there is a directionality toward pastoral, but I go back to older models where it's built into the medieval system that you have a literal sense, which at least somebody like Origen spent a great deal of time trying to figure out. I mean, he did extensive research, as much as you could do in his age, to figure out what the historical, you know, visiting sites where things happened, to know mm-hmm. the topography. Mm-hmm. There's an aim to figure out the literal sense, but built into the way that the text is approached is that literal sense is going to ultimately teach you about the Christ and then about the church that is the body of the Christ. Mm-hmm. So there's going to be a pastoral aim even to the most detailed historical research in that model.
Sure, you'll be the last.
I'm not sure this is a concluding sort of remark, but I actually wanted to respond to what you were saying, Marian. At Duke, at least, we are really trying to integrate the teaching of the classical exegetical tradition into introductory Bible courses. When we assign readings, both from contemporary, from Karl Barth, as well as from patristic sources or Calvin or whoever, as part of what students read in intro courses, and to try to take it seriously. And really, your teacher, Brevard Childs, I think, was one of the people who pioneered this kind of approach. And I think if we're going to gain ground on these issues, we've got to do that. We can't just keep acting as though when you do something called exegesis, you screen this out. And then the different sort of activity to do theological interpretation, it's all of a piece. And you know, your point about the internal canonical witness, I think, is absolutely critical. When I came to Duke 22 years ago, the person who then typically taught the intro Old Testament course was just adamant Christological interpretation of the Old Testament is erroneous. You just can't do it. If you do it, you get an F in the course, and so on. But the implication of that is that the New Testament writers didn't know what they were doing. It's a flat denial of the truth of the Christian canonical witness.
Yeah.
And you know, why would you want to teach in a seminary that you can't do Christological interpretation of the Old Testament? You know, so I just think we've got to say, too bad. We're going to recover this and be about our business.
Amen. Well, let's thank our keynotes for a wonderful conference. Whoops.
My point is, the dean of Duke Divinity School couldn't leave without getting in a plug for our curriculum.
Well, we here at Trinity School for Ministry also. what a treat to have you all here. We're so grateful for your joining us. We are going to conclude our time together with Compline in a few minutes. I do want to make a couple of acknowledgments. I want to thank Mimi Farah for leading us in our music. It's been wonderful. And from Martha, being our liturgist. And then for Karen and Amy, who catered the food, for a host of students who a number of student helpers who helped make everybody feel at home. But I especially want to thank Dawn Bates, who I don't think is here this evening, who really was masterminding all the behind-the-scenes stagecraft of preparations, of logistics, of transportation, of communication. So it's been a team effort, and I'm grateful to all of you. So. Oh. Martha and Mimi, if you'd come and lead us in worship. And